I was 20 years old. Let me say this. I was 20 years old, and I was contemplating whether or not Christ was risen from the dead. And one of the things they were just singing about was what God used in my life to convince me that the resurrection was real. And that was that every one of those men and women who followed Jesus, their lives were completely changed after that event. So it either happened or it didn't, and their lives were different. They were not the same. And that was one of the things that God used in my life to bring me to this place of conviction that the resurrection was real. You know, Easter has come once again, and as we say around here, we like to call it Resurrection Sunday. But not everybody is smiling, and that is the paradox. That is the paradox of Resurrection Sunday. It's the holiest day of the calendar year for those of us that follow Jesus, but not everybody shares our joy. As a matter of fact, some people this morning are probably angry that we would follow such a man, or that we would even say that such a man rose from the dead, because by saying so, we are challenging what everyone else thinks, or they think they know about the world. Some people don't care. Some people don't believe. Some people don't know what to believe. I read a story this week about a grandfather who wanted to know what his little granddaughter thought about the resurrection. So he went out in the yard where she was playing with two friends, and he asked them if they knew what Easter was all about. And one of the friends chirped up and said, yeah, absolutely. It's when we go to the mall and sit in the Big Bunny's lap, and he tells us, we tell him what we want in our Easter basket. And another one said, oh, no, that's not it at all. It's when you put a tree in your house with little eggs on it, and on Sunday morning you go, and there's all kinds of presents underneath the tree. At this point, Grandpa was a little bit disappointed, to say the least, and he said, those are good guesses, but they're not quite right. Julie, do you know? It's his granddaughter. And Julie said, yes, sir. It's when Jesus was crucified, he died, and his disciples put his body in the grave, and they rolled a big stone in front of the opening, and the guards went to sleep. And on the third day, there was a big earthquake, and the stone was rolled away. You can just imagine Grandpa, man, he's just swelling up with pride. But before he swells up too much, she continues. And when the earthquake happened, the entire town came out to the grave. And when Jesus came out, he saw his shadow, and they knew that there would be six more weeks of winter. So let's be honest. Let's be honest, not everyone knows what Resurrection Sunday is all about. You know, I was listening to Al Mohler this week on his daily briefing, and one of the things he said that this year we'll spend, as Americans, 6% more on Easter. And he said, but that's the commercialization of Easter. And he said, you know, the truth is, he said, more Americans are celebrating Easter but don't know of the connection that we believe is there for the resurrection of Jesus. Most people get the birth of Jesus in Christmas, but when it comes to Easter, it's a little bit different. So this morning, I want to talk about the resurrection just a bit, and I'd like to ask a favor of you today. And here's the favor for this talk anyway that I'd like to ask of you. I'd like to ask you to assume with me the resurrection of Jesus is true. Now, I know not everybody believes that. Maybe some of you here this morning don't believe that, and that's fine, but assume with me for just a few moments this morning, assume with me that it is true, because I want to talk from that perspective, and I'll come back to that at the very end of this talk, okay? But assume with me that Jesus was raised from the dead. So here's the question I'd like to address for just a few moments. Why, if that's true, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Why did God choose to do that? And I want to suggest two reasons. One of them is the universality of the experience of death. You know, most men have been seeking immortality for as long as we've been keeping record of it, all right? People don't want to die. People are afraid of dying. It's why we love movies. It's why we love movies and are fascinated by stories where the protagonist actually beats death and lives forever. 1,000 years or more ago, Job asked the question, and I think many of us ask it ourselves, if someone dies, will they live again? If someone dies, will they live again? That's Job 14:14. I want to believe, and I think you probably want to believe, people want to believe that somehow, some way, someday, someone can beat death. And yet death comes to all of us. Even this week, I read that in the 1960s, Robert Edinger founded the Cryonics Institute in Clinton Township, Michigan. And inside that institute are 100 people floating in these giant bottles filled with nitrogen at temperatures colder than -130 degrees Celsius, hoping that one day in the future, Some doctor's going to figure out, somebody's going to figure out how to make us live, and they're going to bring them back to life. So this is precisely why I believe that God chose the resurrection of Jesus as Jesus' victory. Because everyone in every culture, if someone were to beat death, everyone would know the monumental nature of that feat. Now, the second reason that I believe God chose resurrection for the Lord Jesus was to serve as an authentication of his life and of his teachings, of his ministry. In other words, God chose resurrection because of what I just said about the universality of death. He chose resurrection to be this proof that everyone would get. And so the Apostle Paul, talking to some Athenian folks, these are philosophers, this is what he says to them: "We should not think that God is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And listen, "and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead." That was Paul's message to some Greek philosophers. Hey, in the past, God, he overlooked our ignorance of thinking that God might be something we carve out of stone or wood. He said, but God has raised somebody from the dead to basically say to us, that is not true. Peter, in his first message, and actually John read some of this when he was before he prayed this morning, but in Acts chapter 2, one of Jesus' first followers preaches his very first message, and this is what he says. He says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So I don't want to belabor this point, but in the minds of the earliest followers of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus was the authentication of his person, of his message, of his mission. So, what was the mission of Jesus? Why did Jesus come? If, in other words, if the resurrection, it's universe, the universality of death, every man dies, and the resurrection is proof that Jesus conquered what no man can conquer to authenticate his mission, then we ought to ask ourselves, what was the mission of Jesus? So when you leave here this morning, hopefully at least you'll know what the mission of Jesus was. Here's the mission of Jesus, and I've divided it into three parts because I think he had a three-part mission. You know, we have a three-legged stool. Jesus had a three-part mission that his whole life stood on. So here's the first part of that mission. Jesus came here to show us. He came here to show us who God is. He came to reveal to us God. So in the book of Hebrews, in your New Testament, it says that Jesus was the exact representation of God. He was the exact representation of God's being. The Apostle Paul would later write to the Colossians, and he would say this about Jesus: he was the image of the invisible God. He also said that all of God's fullness dwelt in him. So the Bible says that creation leaves us without excuse. You look around in creation, you have to know God exists. The Bible says you're a fool. I would say you're a fool if you look at creation and say it came from nothing. Okay, the Bible says that. But the Bible in creation also tells us about the transcendence of God. Think about it for just a moment. If there is a God, and there is one, who could speak all that we know into existence, then he is wholly different than us, right? That's what the word transcendent means. He's different than us. Everybody following me? Tracking with me? All right. And so creation tells us that about God, that he exists and that he's transcendent. But you know what? That doesn't really tell us anything about the character of God. Doesn't tell us what God is like. Doesn't tell us how he feels or what his thoughts are, what his plan is. And so the Bible says that God sent Jesus to reveal to all of us who God is. He sent us to show us God, to show us the character of God and the heart of God. And so Jesus came and he showed us the holiness of God. He shows us the power of God. And he showed us God's love for people, all right? Now, if you don't let anybody know you, nobody's going to get to know you. What I mean by that, if you're not willing to open up yourself so that somebody gets to know you, they never will. And here's the awesome thing about God. God was taking the initiative and he was revealing himself to us in Jesus. So Jesus would say things like this: "I don't call you slaves. I don't call you my creatures. I call you my friends Because I came here to have a relationship with you. I came to show you my heart and who I am. I'd like to encourage you to do something if you've never done this. If you've never taken one of the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if you've never done that, take one of those books and begin to read it with this in mind. What does Jesus teach me about God? What does Jesus show me about who God is? And begin to read that. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He came to show us God. But here's the second thing. He came to satisfy us. He came to satisfy us. I hear people point to this one often. Jesus has changed my life, and now I have peace with God. Or I have peace in my life. Or I have joy. Or I have abundance. That was Ray Comfort's testimony. It's kind of one of the reasons why I wanted to show it, because he speaks of how God satisfied his soul. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I've come to give you peace." To another crowd, he said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." To a woman standing by a well one day, he asked her for a drink, and he later says this to her just after a little exchange. He says, "If you knew," talking to this woman by the well, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water," the water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here's what Jesus made clear. He came to not just show us who God is, he came to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Now, I want you to follow me for just a moment because I want to make something really, really clear. Jesus didn't come here to make your life easier. As a matter of fact, you know, following Jesus sometimes makes your life a whole lot harder than it was to start with. You know, Jesus didn't come here to make you financially prosperous. And I know some people, I mean, if you turn TV on, somebody asked me about this week. They turned the TV on and there was a preacher on there saying, "Send me $1,000 and God will send you $10,000 in return." That's just a lie. This is a greedy man trying to use Jesus for his own pocketbook. That's not what Jesus promised. Jesus never promised you financial prosperity. Can I even go a step further and say, Jesus didn't even promise that you would be happy? Jesus promised you joy, and I want to distinguish those two things, but you know what? If you're a Syrian Christian, if you're a Coptic Christian, last Sunday, or even this morning on Resurrection Sunday, when 47 of their friends and their parents and their children and their little infants were blown to pieces in a Coptic church in Egypt, I guarantee you they're not feeling all that happy this morning. Now, they can be having joy. They can be having joy, but they're not having... Here's what I want you to hear. Jesus isn't saying when he says, "I came to satisfy you," that I'm going to make you this rich person who has a life of ease. In fact, he calls us to a life of surrender and sacrifice, as we'll see in just a moment. But I will tell you this. Jesus will satisfy your soul like no one else or nothing else can. Jesus alone will do that. So the first thing Jesus came to do is to show you God. He came to satisfy your soul. Here's the third leg of the stool. And if anything, this seems to be the leg that Jesus focused the most on, although the first two are just as important in my mind. Here's the third thing. Jesus came to save you. Jesus came to save us. Over and over and over again, this is what is said about Jesus, and this is what is said by Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, Mary is about to give birth to Jesus, or she's finding out she's pregnant, and God says this to her, "You'll give birth to a son, and you're going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." Jesus said, now, Jesus is 30-some years old. Jesus said, "God did not send his son, i.e. me, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus not only said that about himself, that he came to save, he talked about salvation quite often. He said, "He who perseveres to the end will be saved." Jesus said, "I tell you this so that you can be saved." Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. So it's pretty clear, everybody, the mission of Jesus was to save people, to save us. But the question you ought to ask yourself is, save us from what? What did Jesus come to save me from? Now, if Noah was still up here, I'd do that drum roll, but that'd be kind of corny, right? But here's what Jesus came to save you from. Jesus came to save you from your death. Jesus came to save you from death, and he came to give you immortality, and he came to give you eternal life with him. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's what he came to do. That was his mission. His mission was to save you. We've already established that everyone dies, okay? And most everyone has an abhorrence to death. They don't want to die. I would venture to say most everybody in this room does not want to die, does not want their life to come to an end. Jesus came to save you from death. Here's what the Bible establishes. Death was never God's original design. It wasn't part of what God wanted to do, okay? It wasn't part of what God wanted to do. God's intention was to give mankind immortality. But we forfeited that immortality, the Bible says, by choosing to rebel against God. And from the very first book of the Bible to the very last book of the Bible, here's what we're reading. Our sin separated us from God, but Jesus came to make it so that you are no longer going to die as a result of your sin. The Bible says the penalty of our sin is death. It's what we earn for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We all know what sin is, right? Maybe not. Do you know what sin is? Sin is just doing something that's contrary to what God says is right. It's contrary to God's morality. That's what sin is, okay? And can I tell you this? God imprinted his law in our souls. He imprinted it in us so that we know. It's in our DNA. We have a conscience. And so we know what God says is right. We know what God says is moral, okay? And despite our fact, our culture is rejecting that. I understand that. But inside all of us, every culture knows. The Bible makes it clear that all of us are sinners. All of us have violated God's moral code written within our hearts. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So death comes to us all. But Jesus came to save you from that death. Jesus came to make it so that when you die, you don't die. All right? The Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's what happened. Jesus lived his perfect life without sin, so that death for sin was not required of him, so that he could then offer his life for mine. This past Wednesday night, the young people and myself, you know, and John was leading us, but we heard a testimony about the mayor of New York City from the 1940s. His name was LaGuardia. And back then, I looked this up because I was just unsure that it was true, but I looked it up. And you do know mayors back in the 1940s in New York could actually put themselves as the magistrate or the judge? And so this particular night, LaGuardia dismissed the judge, and he acted as judge that night in a courtroom. And in that court, they brought a woman, an elderly woman, who had been caught stealing a loaf of bread to feed her children. And the shopkeeper was pressing charges. He wasn't going to let her off. LaGuardia felt caught. The fine was $10 or 10 days in jail. And at the end of the thing, he found her guilty. And it was $10 or go to jail for 10 days. And no sooner did he declare her guilty, but the story goes that he was reaching into his pocket to pull out his wallet so that he could pay the $10 for this lady. LaGuardia met the justice of the law, but also found a way to show mercy and love to this older lady who was stealing. And of course, the story goes, she was stealing actually to give food for her grandchildren. So the Creator God of all things, infinite in holiness and infinite in mercy, found a way to remain infinitely holy, just like LaGuardia, to stand by the righteousness of the law, but also to show infinite mercy. And here's what he did. He upholds the righteousness of the law by taking upon himself its penalty. And he shows the infinite mercy of God by offering forgiveness to all of us so that we would not die when we die. So the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, but rather have eternal life. Bottom line, everyone, Jesus died, God died, so that you can have immortality. Jesus died so that you can live eternally. Jesus died to save you from your death. And you say, wait a minute, everybody dies. Remember what Ray said? It's like everybody's lined up on a cliff and just walking off the cliff of death. Yeah, that's true. In fact, Jesus is confronted by this very truth, right? And so one of his best friends has died. The sister of the friends comes to him, and Jesus said, you know, he's going to rise again. He's not going to stay dead. And she said, oh, yeah, I know. I know that in the final resurrection, he will rise from the dead. And Jesus said this. Remember, this is Jesus, everybody, the guy who's going to rise from the dead himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he's going to die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The resurrection of Jesus is proof, and it's universal and irrefutable, that we will rise again, that Jesus rose and we will rise with him. Jesus came to save you from death, the finality of death, and to give you immortality and life with him forever. So here's the mission. Jesus came to show you God. He came to satisfy what every soul in here longs for, a relationship with God. And he came to save you from death. That was his mission. Now, if you're tracking with me, and I hope that you are, Christ rose again to prove everything I've said, and he rose again to give you immortality, okay? But if you're tracking with me, you're hopefully asking this question. If all of that is true, how does that apply to my life? Is everybody at the end of the day saved by Jesus? You know, that's a good question, isn't it? For God so loved the world, why isn't everybody saved at the end of the day? It's a great question. Here's one thing the Bible's extremely clear on, I believe. Jesus died for all men, but the death of Jesus will not be applied to the lives of all men. I think the Bible's very, very clear about that. That though Jesus died for all men, the death of Jesus will not be applied to all the lives of to the lives of all men. So how does one receive salvation that Jesus secured and God offers? How does that become real for me? How does that become part of my life? Now, everyone agrees that the way that happens in my life is by faith. Everyone agrees that the way I receive that is by faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen to what the Bible says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul wrote a primary book in the New Testament, the book of Romans, basically telling us that we are saved by God by faith. Romans 5:1. We have been made right with God because of our faith. Now we have peace with him because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we have received God's grace, God's forgiveness. In that grace, we now stand. So faith is believing. It's trusting in something. Now, I've used this illustration many times, so forgive me for using it again, but maybe you haven't seen this, but it's a good reminder nonetheless. This is a chair, and if I ask you, do you believe the chair will hold you up? All of you would say, yeah, it's a nice steady chair. It's really, of course that chair will pull me up. Okay, that's believing the chair will pull me up. Here's what faith is. Faith is always sitting in the chair, okay? The difference between believing something and faith is that I actually act on my faith. That's always what faith is in the New Testament. It's not agreeing with something necessarily. It's agreeing with something and then acting upon it. And so faith then is us believing and trusting, believing that Christ died for us, believing that he rose again, but also being willing to put our trust in that. Same Romans letter. Listen to what it says. But what does God say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be ashamed. All right? So the key to receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers is faith. It's always been faith. Even from from the very beginning, it's always been faith. And faith is what? Faith is believing, but faith is trusting. Now here's where it gets fuzzy. What does it look like for me to put my trust in Christ. And we all agree, faith. It's always by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what does it look like for me to sit in Jesus, okay? Everybody following my illustration? Pretend this chair is Jesus, and I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe he rose again. I believe that. How do I sit in the Lord Jesus? We all don't agree with this, but not all Christians agree on this, but I want to read you from the book of James, because James devotes a little section of his book, I believe, to kind of explaining to us what it looks like to trust in Jesus. So in James chapter 2, verse 17, James says this, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish man, that faith without works is useless?" Now, let me tell you something that James is not saying here. James is not saying, you know, Jesus did this much, and you have to do this much. James isn't saying that. In fact, you know, the Bible is pretty clear over and over and over again that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to procure your salvation, your eternal life, your immortality. What Jesus did was enough. So James isn't saying you've got to add to what Jesus did. That's not what he's saying. What he is challenging is this. He's challenging the idea that faith is mere intellectual agreement with certain facts. I believe this chair can hold me up. I agree with those facts. But faith is when I sit in the chair. How do I sit in the Lord Jesus? James says, hey, it's going to evidence itself in my life. And so here's what I want to tell you. Here's how we recognize that we're sitting in faith. We're following Jesus. And this is what faith looks like, everybody. Faith looks like following Jesus. That's what it looks like. Jesus calls us to have faith in him, but he always calls us to follow him. So I want to end this Resurrection Sunday talk with these words of Jesus. He frequently said things like these to the men and women who wanted to follow him. So listen carefully. This is Jesus. Mark chapter 8, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any of you wish to come after me, if any of you wish to come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake," that means the good news, "will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit you and me to be Bill Gates? What does it profit me to be Warren Buffett and to have everything this world has to offer only to die and forfeit my soul? What does it profit? It doesn't profit you anything. That's the rhetorical answer to Jesus' question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing you can give. Jesus did it all. Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, and this word's not in there, but it's almost like, really? You're going to follow me wherever I go? That's what he says. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus said to another one, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another one said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now we could talk about those because those are some really hard statements, right? They're really hard statements. But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, I as a pastor, we try to make the gospel so palatable for everyone, something real easy for you to swallow. Jesus never did that. Jesus said, if you're going to trust me, if you're really going to believe that I died for you and rose again and I am alive, if you really believe that, here's what I'm asking. Come and follow me. Luke 14:25. Now large crowds were going along with him, And Jesus turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I feel like I have to at least talk about that for a little bit in case that's the first time you ever heard such a thing. Jesus, that's a Hebrewism. That was an idiom they used. Just like we have idioms in our language, that was an idiom. And that idiom said that, you know, if you're going to love someone with all your heart, it would be like you have to hate everyone else. And so they would use that kind of terminology. And so in this particular case, Jesus isn't literally saying, hate your father, hate your mother, hate your children, brothers and sisters. What he is saying is this, though, your love for me must be so great that all other loves in your life pale in comparison. That's what he's saying. And he ends that statement, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I think what James is reiterating when he talks about how faith without works is dead, he's basically saying faith that does not lead us to follow Jesus is not real faith at all. Faith is always going to lead you to follow. It's always going to lead you to surrender. It's always going to lead you to transformation. Now, that may be slower. That may be slower or quicker. Some people follow Jesus and boy, I mean, things just begin to change in their life right away. Some people, it takes a while. But you know what? Everybody who comes to faith, these things begin to change in their life. So, here's my most important question for this morning, and then I'm done. Here's the most important question for us on this Resurrection Sunday. Do you believe this? That's the supreme question of Easter. Do you believe this? And at the end of the day, truth must become personal. So let me kind of take that question and break it up into six personal questions. Do you believe this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came from heaven to live on earth 2,000 years ago? Do you believe that he came to show us God? Do you believe, here's the second one, do you believe that when he died on the cross, he died for you, bearing your sin, your punishment, paying for your sin? Do you believe, third question, that on Resurrection Sunday morning, he literally, physically, bodily walked out of the grave, never to die again? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the resurrection and the life, and that he is able to remove the terror and ultimacy of death for everyone who trusts in him? Do you, are you his follower, willing to deny yourself as you follow him? Question number six, are you willing to stake your life on your answers to the first five questions? I know this morning many of you, or most of you, have already put your faith in Christ, and that's why you're here this morning. You're here because you're already his follower. And you've come here to celebrate the fact that he conquered death for you and you love him, and that's why you're here. But here's what I'd like to ask you to do this morning. I'd like to ask you if you maybe would recalibrate your following. You know, I have this little drone, and supposedly my drone, it was a cheap one, but supposedly it would just stay right there like this and not move. But my drone would always drift. He'd always go to the left. So I was constantly trying to keep him in front of me. And the other day I decided to tend him up as high as I could and get pictures from all over. And he was way up there. He was really little. And he began to drift. And he started drifting over the woods. And I'm trying to get him back. And he won't come back. And he's living out in the woods by himself now. I tried to get him back, but I found out after I lost my drone that I could have recalibrated the gyro so that it would have stayed, you know, where he was supposed to stay. But I didn't know that. I wonder this morning if maybe your following needs to be recalibrated and you're drifting way away from following Jesus. And honestly, if you're honest, you'd say, well, I believe, but if somebody looks at my life, they don't really see me following Jesus because it doesn't look anything like following Jesus. I'm telling you, you know, I told this for our church family, those of you that heard this a few weeks ago, I'm reading this book called Not a Fan. And in that book, he talks about how too often we're trying to preach Jesus as if Jesus needs fans. Jesus doesn't need any fans. Jesus doesn't want any fans. Jesus is asking for all-out followers. men and women who will follow him. And that's what faith always looks like. So I'm just wondering, those of you that are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, does your following need recalibrating this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and it's time for you to place your faith in Christ. You believe, you've been believing, and you are willing to follow Jesus. Then right now, right where you sit, you can put your faith in Christ. I mean, there's no magical formula. I was talking to a guy this week, and he was telling me he wanted to follow Jesus. And I said, all right, pray and just tell Jesus you want to follow him. And my friend said, well, you're not going to lead me in a prayer? And I said, no, I'm not. You're going to just tell Jesus what's in your heart. You know, and that's this morning, that's for you. If you're at that place, then it's time for you to say, Jesus, I believe. I believe you rose from the dead, and I want to follow you. I want to put my faith in you. And it's your opportunity. Now, maybe you're not there yet, and maybe you just went along with me this morning when I asked you to assume that Jesus rose from the dead. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that, because maybe you're able to track with me a little bit if you did that. But you're not convinced, and I really get that. I wasn't convinced either that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, I was a lot younger. I've been convinced for 38 years now, but I wasn't convinced at one point in my life. And it took me saying, okay, what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Is it there? And I determined it was. And so if you're here this morning and you did to humor me, you said, yeah, I'm going to just pretend like I believe that so I can track with Jimmy. Here's what I'd like to ask of you this morning. If at all any of this is, if this is just doing anything in your heart, do me a favor. Research it. I mean, you do it on your own, just on your own. You look it up. Is the resurrection of Jesus real? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Look at the evidence yourself. And if you don't become convinced, then by all means, do not give your life to something you don't believe in. But look at the evidence. By the way, there's a movie out now. It's called The Case for Christ. If you're not a big reader, hey, go see The Case for Christ, because it's about a Chicago Tribune newspaper reporter whose wife began to follow Jesus, and he set out to disprove the Christian faith. And so that movie is all about his journey of looking at the evidence. You know, you ought to go see that movie. You ought to at least look at that. But here's what I'd ask you. If you just humored me this morning, and I understand, but if you just humored me this morning, then how about at least looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ? And see what you come up with. Let's bow our heads. You know, you're in one of the three groups this morning that I just enumerated. You're in the group that's already following Jesus, and I would just ask you, does your following need to be recalibrated? I tell you, my following of Jesus, I'm just recalibrating it all the time. I'm always saying, Lord, you know, I want to follow you, and I'm always evaluating my life and just saying, God, you know, where do I need to follow harder? Where am I not following where I know I need to? And that would be my question to you this morning. Do you need to recalibrate your following? Do you need to repent? Basically, let me say, do you need to change your mind, change your heart, change where you are and begin to follow Jesus? Maybe you're at that point where today is the day, you're willing, you've been examining the evidences for the resurrection, you've looked at it, there's no getting around it, Jesus rose from the dead, now what are you going to do with it? If you're willing this morning to put your faith and trust in Christ, then right now, right where you sit, in your chair, you just do it. You just talk to him. You know, what's neat is you can talk to him, I can be talking, you know, he's big enough to hear all of us. So you just tell God right now, God, I believe, and I'm following. And then if you're in the third group, just when you leave here this morning, I pray that you would just, you know, take my encouragement, you know, research it for yourself. And like I said, if you look at the evidence and you say, nope, I don't believe, that's fine. But you know, if you look at the evidence, I think you might be astounded how much evidence there is for the resurrection of Jesus. God, hear our hearts, all of us. You know, we're all praying one of three things. Lord, hear our hearts. And Holy Spirit, God, help us. Help us respond to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This message has been brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.